And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, we're in the Old Testament book of Judges right now, the seventh book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And this book of Judges specifically mentions 12 judges, which is an interesting number, right? It's a biblical number. We talked last week how when you think of judges, don't think of like black robes and powdered wigs and a gavel. You think of like tribal chieftains. That's who these are. Leaders of these different tribes who rose to prominence in this period between Moses and Joshua and before 1 and 2 Samuel when the kingship is established. You had this period here where these tribal leaders sort of arose at different times to kind of help. Of the 12 judges that are listed in the book of Judges, how many of them do you think that you could name? Probably the most well-known and most recognized of all the judges is Samson, right? The strong man. I'm sure most like people have some churchy kind of background know of Samson, right? I'm actually probably people that don't have any church background maybe heard of Samson and Delilah, long-haired Samson, these feats of strength. He's kind of legendary, right? How many of you would have put Othniel on the list? Othniel. Right? He's one of the lesser known judges. You may know something about him because I mentioned him a couple weeks ago in chapter 1. So that might have been, you might have put him on the list because you remembered, oh, Othniel. Or you might recognize that name. But I'm guessing that before that sermon, you were probably unfamiliar with Othniel. Isn't it interesting that people recognize Samson, who's the 12th of the judges and probably the worst, right? The most messed up guy. We know Samson, but people don't know Othniel, the first judge, who's the only one that's seemingly good, right? Isn't that interesting? Othniel's who we're looking at today as we start into this main body of the book. We saw that the book has two introductions, right? Chapter 1 through 2:5 is kind of the first introduction. Chapter 2, verse 6 to 3, verse 6 is like the second introduction. And we noted that there's a trajectory to the book of Judges. So the fact that Othniel is the first judge, and he's actually presented as a good guy, and Samson's the 12th judge, and he's a mess, he's a wreck, kind of charts this line here, right? So we saw from the first introduction that there's a trajectory of this book that goes down, right? It sets up this expectation of this downward slope in the book of Judges. Starts high on the heels of Joshua's success, and then as it goes on, things go downhill, and that first introduction ends with weeping. Right? That's where we're, that's the kind of the line. If you want to chart these 2 points, graph them, you got a line going through here. It's the general shape of the whole book. The book is a downward slide. And then Judges 2:6 to 3:6, the second introduction to the book that we looked at last week, fills out more of the details. It's not just a straight line between these 2 points. So instead of just being a simple line that trends down, the second introduction gives us the picture of a snowball kind of rolling down the hill and gaining mass as it comes crashing down. That's the further textured picture that we get in the second introduction. So last week we were introduced to this cycle of apostasy, right? the cycle of apostasy. It's repeated throughout the main body of this book. You could describe the cycle this way. It starts off with Israel disobeying. They disobey, and then God brings discipline. The discipline brings them into distress. And then they cry out for deliverance, and God brings deliverance. But then they fall back into deeper disobedience. They cry out. God disciplines them. They cry out in distress. God brings deliverance, but then they fall back into deeper disobedience. And so this whole cycle just keeps repeating itself and going down and down and down the hill. That's what we saw last week. Disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance, disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance. People of Israel disobey God. They forget him and his works. They turn to other gods. That's the first step. Then God's anger is aroused. He brings hardship by giving them into the hands of the idolatrous nations around them who oppress them. That's the discipline. In their misery, in their distress, they cry out. And then God, in his mercy, raises up someone, a judge, they're called, to bring them deliverance. So disobedience, discipline, distress, deliverance. But this keeps happening over and over and over again. And each time their disobedience gets worse, they go into deeper and deeper sin. They're falling head over heels into idolatry again and again. That's the story of Judges. They were supposed to learn to fight, to be at war, right, with the world around them, but instead they just got swallowed up by it. Now that cycle of apostasy is perfectly illustrated in the first judge, this section we're looking at today, the Othniel account, chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. All the elements are here, right? It is just a perfect, neat, tidy account that has all of these elements. And some of those elements get repeated in the stories that are coming after that, but not always and not all of them. After this account, the Othniel account, the structure of each different succeeding account gradually disintegrates, so that by the time that the reader reaches the Samson account, the skeletal elements are barely even visible in the story. This literary observation must be regarded as intentional, writes one scholar. The progressive disintegration of the literary form reflects what is happening in Israel as a whole. So again, it's just exquisite. The Bible's amazing, isn't it? Pay attention to the details. Look at the contours, right? We got a downward slope. We have the introduction that is doing this. And even in the way that the Othniel account perfectly just matches this cycle of apostasy, but then each successive one just kind of falls apart, disintegrates. It's just showing that that's what's happening. That's the natural trajectory of the human heart. Israel is progressively disintegrating with each successive cycle, and that picture of repeating cycles descending down a hill that we get from Judges is just a powerful picture of the natural pull that we all experience. That's the natural pull of the human heart. It's the natural trajectory of human society. We're a mess, right? We don't read Judges and say, wow, those guys. Like we say, man, humanity, including me. Things fall apart. I mean, think about Israel. I mean, Israel had everything handed to them. They had everything going for them of all people. I mean, if it happened to Israel, it's true of everybody, right? So think about Israel. The fact that this pattern shows up in the people that had the most privileges, right? They had God's word. they had seen God's acts of redemption. The fact that this shows up in Israel shows that even if everything's going for you, even if you have all the right breaks, even if you were born full term and breastfed till you were two and read to every night and had a great school and all these perks, you're sinful. Right? You're going to go bad. Left to ourselves, we're tumbling down, 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 down to hell, right? We just sang, as I ran my hell-bound race. We're just going down. We're falling down. So in short, what we're going to see together today from this little passage is really simple. And it's just this. We all desperately need a Savior. That's the point. Very simple. We all desperately need a Savior. We're irremediably sinful. We're instinctively prone to idolatry. We don't just need more information. We don't just need more instruction. We don't just need more inspiration to do better. That won't work. We all desperately need a Savior. And the Othniel story that we're looking at today makes that very clear to us. Will you pray with me? And don't just do it. This isn't just a thing we do. I mean, pray that God would take the word and make it real to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that we have in front of us today. And I pray that you would send your Spirit to illumine our hearts, help us to pay attention, help us to follow the inspired clues to the inspired meaning, and then feel the weight of that meaning on our lives. That this wouldn't just be a lecture that might bore some or intrigue others. This would be an encounter with you through your word. Help me to preach. Help us to listen. Help us to see the realities that you're exposing for us here today. Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we can view these five verses like this. Let me give you some really simple handles, okay? People sin, and God sends. People sin, and God sends suffering and a Savior. All right? First point, people sin. Second point, God sends a suffering. Third point, God sends a Savior. So let's look at the first part here. People sin. And so remember, the second introduction is kind of outlining this for us. So here echoes in the Othniel story of chapter 2. So 2:11 said, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." What is evil in the sight of the Lord? What's evil in God's eyes as he sees things with his perfect sight? Well, last week we said that we tend to think of evil, right? If we have that vocab word, you know, we tend to think of it as outward atrocities like mass murders or sexually abusing children. But the Bible holds that there's something more at the essence of evil. So behaviors like that are evil, but they're simply manifestations of a greater evil in the human heart. And that is the pure evil of turning from God to idols. That's the most horrific, despicable, outrageous, wrong imaginable. To turn from God to idols. That's evil. And we have to see that. Otherwise, you're going to miss the Bible. You're going to miss the good news. The God who created the world. Think about that. He made it all. The God who created the world. The God who made us. The God whose goodness is reflected in every sunset. Did anybody see the sunset on Friday night? That was spectacular. The God that he's reflected and refracted in that. The God who made every flower. The God who makes laughter. The one who is infinitely lovely. That God is spurned and rejected and ignored by humans. Humans who depend on him for every heartbeat. That's profound evil. That's evil. The evil that's spoken of in the first half of verse 7, look at this, is defined in the second half of verse 7. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. So they forgot the Lord. That's an echo of chapter 2, verse 10, which spoke there of another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's not that they had total ignorance. Like, what? the Lord? I've never heard of such a thing. It's not total ignorance, like they had no idea of his existence. It's not that they didn't know anything about God. They've been told the stories, and they'd seen his work. This is describing a spiteful ignorance, right? A willful overlooking of the God that they knew was there, that they'd heard so much about, but they didn't want to pay attention to. That's what it means, that they forgot the Lord. They forgot the Lord. So that's the first thing. They treated God like someone who's inconsequential and forgettable. That's the first thing. But that didn't make them awe-religious. That didn't make them awe-spiritual. That didn't mean they're not worshiping anything. They disregarded God, and then, instead, they served the Baals and the Asherahs. Right? This echoes chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. So you got the Israelites. They were in Egypt, which had its own deities and gods, and that didn't go so well, and God delivered them out of that. He said, I'm your God. Brings them into this new place. They get surrounded by these new cultures with their deities, and they found the deities of their new neighbors to be fascinating. Fascinating. So much cooler than the strict, stuffy, exclusive God of their fathers, right? Baal, Asherah, they're exciting. They're fresh, they're novel, they're flashy, they're fun. They promised happiness, success, and it's a way to fit in, right? Let's fit in. The problem is, they weren't real. They weren't real gods. They were convenient, right? They were cool, but they were self-made and self-serving gods, and that right there is evil. It's evil. It's wicked. Read the whole Bible. It's the same thing over and over again. It really is. It's just the same thing over and over again. Years later, the people of Israel are still doing the very same thing. And then the prophet Jeremiah, speaking on behalf of God, said this. He said, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. Two evils. They have forsaken me, number one, the fountain of living waters. And, number two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two evils, is what he says. My people that I've done all this stuff for have committed two evils. They have, number one, forsaken God, this fresh, never-ending spring of crisp, clear, clean, satisfying water. They've forsaken that. And number two, they've dug out these cisterns to try to gather up muddy runoff water that leaks out of them. Those are evils. And isn't that just what humans do? Isn't that what the world does? Isn't that what we do? We try to avoid the real God, insisting that he's boring, when he's actually the mind-blowing cause of all that is, the source of all pleasure. And then we bow down to the world's idols all around us, right? Thinking that they're going to satisfy us when they can't. So we forget about God and we turn to other gods. I mean, just think about the modern Western world, right? As God kind of gets eclipsed, pushed away, and then finally kind of out of the public recognition, something fills the vacuum. Something comes in to take its place. For many people, if God is sort of rejected, we deify science. Just we're trading off something. It's like you have no God. You have a God. You just find something else to worship, to trust, to believe in. Church attendance is down in American society right now. We're going through what sociologists are calling the Great De-Churching. It's a pretty big, observable trend. At the same time that that's happening, what's happening? Political fanaticism is up. People are putting all their hopes in that, giving money to that, going to rallies for that, watching news about that all the time. Christianity is antiquated. Buddhism's really cool right now, isn't it? The God of the Bible is viewed as silly, absurd, fairy tales. And yet people are into crystals and horoscopes and palm readings, conspiracy theories like chemtrails. Have you heard about this? I just heard about this for the first time recently. I was like, what? A lot of people believe this stuff. Pastors, I mean, used to do like surveys, like who's the most revered person, respected profession, like clergy is like way up here. It's way down here, sometimes for good reason now, but right. Pastors are disrespected, viewed as suspect, but psychotherapists, we revere them, right? So I'm just saying, it's not that we just turn from God, it's that we turn to other gods. We do this all the time, and it's evil. It is the essence of evil. And we prefer to reserve that term for, you know, a few sociopaths. Oh, they're evil. But the reality is that it describes all of us. And you may be saying, okay. I know I'm not perfect. You know, I've maybe done a few bad things, but I'm not evil. Yeah, you are. Because our hearts prefer created things and creatures to the Creator. And that's something morally contemptible. That's what we do all the time. We treat God like he's nothing, and we give our money to sports and entertainment. We give our bodies away to sexual immorality. We give our attention to anything else. So that's the first point here. People sin. People sin, point number one. You see it from the text? You see it in your heart? You see it in the culture? It's true. People sin. Next thing that we see here is that in response, God sends. God's not uninterested, uninvolved, nonchalant. He's engaged. He sends. He sends suffering. Starting in verse 8. We read an echo of chapter 2, verse 14. It says, therefore, in response to this great evil, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, God is not a moral monster. God is not evil. The fact that God gets angry does not make him evil. The fact that he's angered by evil means he's good, right? You see that? Does that make sense? You know how the Ten Commandments start off, right? The Ten Commandments, people have heard of those. They start off with this: you shall have no other gods before me. That is, in front of my face, in my sight. You shall have no other gods. I'm God. And then he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's exactly what the Canaanites were doing around Israel at this time. They had these little chiseled statues or pillars made to represent Baal. Or they had these little whittled, you know, wooden poles, or these voluptuous figurines made to represent Asherah. You should not do that. You should not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. A jealous lover. God is righteously angry at the outrageous evil of idolatry. He's not unconcerned about it. He loves so much, and he is so pure, that in the presence of such evil, he is righteously outraged. And in God's anger at Israel for their evil, we read that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people served Cushan-Rishathaim. Now that's interesting. Those who chose to serve foreign gods, verse 7, are made to serve a foreign tyrant, verse 8. That's a nice case of poetic justice. And it's not just poetic justice, it's justice. Rebelling against God and worshiping idols does not gain you freedom, but slavery. That's how it works. I'm sorry to say it, but it's true. You turn from the real God and you worship fake gods, things don't go well for you. Have you ever felt that? You ever experienced that? Have you ever worshipped at the altar of career and then woken up later and found yourself enslaved and shackled by it? I can't get out of this thing. I'm in this. I'm in. It's got me. Have you ever made freedom your personal God? And after years of being unwilling to be tied down by commitments or traditions, you feel trapped in isolation and loneliness? Didn't really get you freedom. Have you ever made productivity your number one obsession and then realized you're on a hamster wheel and you can't get off? Have you ever exalted thinness or physical fitness? And then it's all you can ever think about. Constantly weighing yourself, constantly looking at your pictures, looking at yourself in the mirror, watching what you eat, exercising compulsively. Have you ever made security your God by trying to find it in everything else other than God? And then you realized you're just constantly in bondage to feeling insecure. That's how idolatry works. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It doesn't get you anywhere good. And we don't know much about Cushan-Rishathaim, or where exactly he was from, how he got into Canaan. There's some pieces there that are a bit mysterious. But he's clearly meant to be understood as an historical figure. This is something that actually happened in history to the people of Israel at this time. We may not know some of the extra details, but we know what we need to know. His name here is probably not his real name or full name. It's probably reflective of what the Israelites called him because of what he did to them. His name means dark and doubly wicked. That's what Cushan-Rishathaim means. Dark, doubly wicked man. Right? Bad guy. And from this we can surmise that, yeah, he was not good. It's a chilling name, which encapsulates a certain perception of the man. In his name, we see him through the eyes of his victims who have suffered at his hands for 8 years. 8 long years of horror, not happiness like they thought they were getting themselves into, but tragedy. They lost their autonomy. They lost their joy. 8 years, seasons of life like that can come, can't they? And they probably thought, it's going to get better. This is just a phase, but it just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Notice that this suffering was sent from the Lord. Right? He, God, sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. Now that's a way of viewing history that we don't like to do or think about in our kind of modern, in post-Enlightenment Western world. It's not how we approach history. That's how the Bible approaches history. The Bible here is telling us that God is behind the events of history, right? This isn't just some random malicious Mesopotamian that just happened to somehow show up at this place and dominate these Israelites. God was behind it. God orchestrated it. It's a result of God's hand guiding history. That's what the Bible says. Now, listen very carefully what I'm saying right here. Not all suffering is a direct corollary to some personal sin. I'm not saying that. Don't misunderstand that. The Bible's very clear about that. Think the book of Job, right? Everybody thought, oh, it must be because of this or this. And that's not the case. God has bigger purposes. We're not usually supposed to interpret providence with particularity, as if Hurricane Helene was God's punishment of the Southeast for something, right? So I want to be really clear about that. But some suffering may be directly connected to some sin. And all suffering in this world, in general, is a result of sin in general. The fact that we live in a fallen world where suffering happens is a result of the fall, the original sin, and then ongoing sin gets piled on top of that, which just makes this place a world full of suffering, all kinds of suffering. And what's the point? What are we supposed to make of it? How are we supposed to react to that? How should we respond to suffering when we bump up against it inevitably? You've all done it, and you all will, in this life, in this world. How are you supposed to respond to that? With further anger at God? Belittling him? Railing at him? for not knowing what he's doing. Irritated that he's getting in the way of letting your idolatry make you happy? No, that's not how you should respond. Suffering should get our attention. God's not mean-spirited. He's not vindictive. His anger is not trying to get back at Israel for snubbing him. He's not petty like that. He's perfectly secure. He's not doing that. He's loving, and he's trying to get our attention. He's always trying to get our attention. When you're bumping up against things in life that aren't going right, it's because you're trying to fit a square peg into a round hole, and God's not letting it happen so that you'll turn to him. He's trying to bring us to blessed disillusionment. Say that right now. Blessed disillusionment. Blessed disillusionment. Think about that. That's what he's doing. He's always doing something. He sends suffering in a sinful world out of love so that we will see the emptiness of our idols. He loves us too much to just let us forsake him and fawn over idols and think everything's fine. It's not fine. So let me just ask, I don't know where you're coming from, and again, with my caveats in mind, but maybe there's something going on right now. Maybe what experience of pain in your life are you feeling right now? It's a complicated topic. I don't want to oversimplify it, but C.S. Lewis said it great. He said, God shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God's trying to get your attention. Is there any way that your discontent, your unhappiness, your sorrow is in some way connected to your sin? To an idol of your heart that's not delivering on its promises? Is it possible? I'm not saying it is. I'm not pinning those things. I'm just asking you, think. I got myself into a certain place because I've been ignoring God. I've been trusting these other things, and it's not working out. God's getting your attention right now. And God's heart is not to hurt you, but to help you. So let's go to the third point here, looking at verse 9 and following. In response to people's sin, God sends suffering, and he sends a Savior. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer or a Savior for the people of Israel. This echoes chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 18. It took them 8 years, but the people eventually cried out to the Lord for help. And even then, as I pointed out last week, it's not that all Israel has truly lamented their sin against God, acknowledged their evil. They're simply expressing misery, not necessarily remorse. It's pain, not penitence. One scholar points out, fundamentally, the verb cry out expresses not repentance for sin, but the anguish of a person in a distressing situation in need of deliverance. Another one says, this outcry is not to be interpreted as a penitential plea, as though the Israelites have repented. Rather, it's a simple anguishing cry of pain, a yelp of pain of people in a distressing situation in need of deliverance. Nevertheless, God responds to their cry with compassion. Isn't that him? Isn't that just like him? He sends a Savior. Now get this. This next phrase, who saved them? That little phrase is the exact center of this section. It's the exact center of this section. In the Hebrew text, there are precisely 8 lines before this clause, 8 lines after this clause. So this is the central point of it all. Right? We desperately need a Savior. That's the point. And God sends a Savior. The Hebrew literally says, and he saved them, to make us think, who is he? It leaves intentional ambiguity in the subject of the verb. Is it the Lord who saves? Is it the deliverer who saves? The answer is both. It's the Lord doing it through a deliverer. But the deliverer doesn't get named until the end of verse 9. Have you noticed that? We haven't even met Othniel yet in this section. Because God's the main character. Othniel's description is fairly colorless here. God is the Savior. So the deliverer is God working through Othniel. Othniel is the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Like I mentioned, when we met Othniel back in chapter 1. Othniel's dad was the younger brother of Caleb. Caleb was the contemporary of Joshua, one of the two spies that went in and said, yes, we can do it. So we're still pretty close in chronology to the time of Joshua. Othniel had proven his courage, we saw in chapter 1, by capturing Kiriath Sepher. He got to marry the godly Aksa as a result. We saw him there as a kind of type of Christ, a preview of Christ, a noble man who conquered and won a bride, right? Sound familiar? Yeah. I'm sure Othniel had flaws. He was human. But none are mentioned in this story, adding to the feeling that as we go through Judges, we're starting off great and tumbling downhill. But what this gives us at the beginning is this paradigmatic judge, the quintessential savior. This section gives us this clear picture of a savior, which, as we'll see in just a second, provides us another type of Christ. We read in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So Othniel was technically, literally, a charismatic leader. He had these gifts from God, right? The Holy Spirit came upon him to enable him to do a job. It says, and he judged Israel. So he had special leadership gifts. He was just good at this stuff. People followed him. He had divinely given ability to mobilize people and inspire them and unite them and rally them together. We read, he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Dark, doubly wicked guy. And here we see, again, the Bible's view of human events, right? The Lord, little Israel's God, is the Lord of history. He's orchestrating it all. It's God's hand that's behind all events, and God worked through a human named Othniel to bring salvation. Why do you think we have this fascination these days with superhero movies? It's kind of like everything that's at the box office, right? It's like a new superhero movie. I think it's just tapping into this primal need for a savior, a rescuer that we all have deep down. Someone to swoop in and save the day, right? We don't usually admit it, but deep down we want someone to come to our aid, someone to fix it for us, someone to make things right. We look for a president to save our country, right? We put hope in a medical professional to come in and figure out what's wrong with us and fix us. Christians keep doing this. We keep putting preachers on pedestals because we want someone that we can look to save us. But we of all people should know better than that, right? Don't put your hope in a YouTube personality. Or even put expectations on me or Theo. Or some mythical preacher at some mythical perfect church out there somewhere to be your savior. Because listen, mere humans can't ultimately scratch that itch. Look at the last verse. Verse 11. So people sin. God sends suffering and he sends a savior, Othniel. Does great things, and we read, so the land had rest. And we think, yes, rest. That's what I want. Rest. That's what we're looking for. Next phrase. For 40 years. That's a good run. That's not even a full life. It's a nice run, but that's not long enough. 40 years. And it ended, and we're going to see next week. Things get bad again. And then we read this. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. He died. Othniel, the first judge, came, died. God used him to bring rest, but that rest ended. And so we have to ask, what's the point? What's the point of this paradigmatic story? What's the point of Othniel? And it's this. We all desperately need a savior. But Othniel isn't it. Ehud, who we're looking at next week, wasn't it. Shamgar, who ever heard of him? He wasn't it. Deborah wasn't it. Samson certainly wasn't it. What's the Othniel ideal setting up for us? You know the answer. You can say it. Jesus. right? This is about Jesus. Think about it. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is what the Bible tells us. We're all under God's wrath. Our ultimate problem is not political enemies like Cush and Rosh Hashanah making it hard for us. It's not oppression. It's not economic hardship. It's not any of these tough circumstances in life. Those are just tips of the iceberg. Those things are bad, but our problem is that apart from divine intervention, we are tumbling down the hill to hell. Think about that. That's where this is all headed. That's where you're headed. Apart from somebody to come in and swoop in and save the day, you're going down that same spiral. And you're going to a place called hell. And hell is this continued existence after death where there is eternal weeping and there is no possibility of deliverance. The cycle ends with distress and there's no deliverance forever. That's the trajectory of every person in the world. Okay? That's where our evil hearts are taking us. And so we desperately all need a Savior. We can't climb up out of that hill. We can't get out of that pit. We need a Savior to come in and just swoop us up, grab us, and take us out. We all desperately need Jesus. Like Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. When Jesus arrived on the scene, he announced, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Isn't that beautiful? The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus, and he went out to fight the biggest battle, not just against a harsh Mesopotamian king, but against the devil himself, against sin itself, against death itself, and he won. He conquered. Jesus secured for us not just military peace, but peace with God. Not just for 40 years, but forever. Eternal peace. Eternal rest. That's what Jesus won. That's what Jesus offers. Like Othniel, Jesus died. But unlike Othniel, Jesus rose again from the dead, never to die again. This is what makes him the ultimate Savior. Listen to how the book of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. And I'm just going to substitute the word judge for the word priest. Jesus is the perfect priest. He's the perfect king. He's the perfect everything. Hebrews is riffing on the priest idea, but I'm just going to substitute in the word judge. It works the same. And it says this: the former judges were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his saviorhood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Isn't that a great phrase? Jesus, Othniel died, Ehud died, everybody dies. Jesus died, he rose again, never to die again, and therefore he's able to save to the uttermost. He is the Savior. He's the perfect Savior. He's the only one who can save you from the ultimate realities and distresses that we're in. If you've never cried out to him for salvation, do it now. Do it now. Your idols will not save you. They cannot save you. You're spiraling down to hell. There will be no chance of salvation then, but today is the day of salvation. You can turn to Jesus. It's really this simple. You turn to Jesus right now. You admit your sin. You trust that he bore your sin in his body on the cross to absorb all the anger of God towards you. He suffered everything in your place to secure for you eternal peace and rest, and he'll save you. He'll give you his righteousness. He'll give you his love. He'll make you his child forever. He's the perfect Savior you're looking for if you've never found him. Now, if you are a Christian, you've done that before. Here's the thing. Until heaven, until Christ comes again, we still need to regularly cry out to Jesus as our Savior. We don't outgrow him as our Savior. Last week I pointed out that the period of the judges was still under the old covenant, right? We live under the new covenant today. There are great differences there. For example, as Tim Keller points out, he says, it's interesting to note a significant difference between Old Testament revivals, like what happens with Othniel, and the New Testament revivals in the book of Acts. Here with Othniel, as throughout the Old Testament, God sends his Spirit to one leader. In the New Testament, God sends his Spirit to the whole people, the church. Another person said it this way: since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, a more general and permanent endowment of the Holy Spirit has been the privilege of every disciple. And that is true, and that's what allows us to truly repent, to truly grieve and see our sin as the evil that it is and turn to God instead of just hate the consequences of our sin. The Holy Spirit helps that, makes that happen. But I think maybe last week I may have left you with the impression that under the new covenant, the Christian life is kind of simple and just this easy sort of cycle up, right? Like instead of this trajectory down, we flip it around and we're just going up and up and up. And that might have been too simplistic and too easy. I think it still works for the sake of illustration. It's true. But the reality is that in some believers' lives, this upward trajectory in this life may be kind of minuscule and imperceptible and filled with lots of turmoil and lots of struggle and fight. There's still going to be, in every believer's life, moments of relapse, moments where we forget God and fall back into idolatry. As Spirit-filled New Covenant believers who've been joined to Jesus as our Savior, we still need him constantly, don't we? We still need him constantly, and we need to cry out to him, put our hope in him regularly. It's a fight. We often fail over and over again in the Christian life. We have to fall back on Christ and his saving work on our behalf. So I just ask, Christian, how are you doing that today? How are you doing that today? Is he your Savior still? Do you turn to him and find him to be lovely, merciful, kind, forgiving? You're never beyond your need for Christ to be your Savior. I love John Newton. John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, right? He was a slave trader, became a pastor. I love his final recorded words. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I'm a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." He died a few weeks later on December 21st, 1807, but that's still true for all Christians today. Two things. I'm a great sinner. Christ is a great Savior. I hope that you see that a little more or anew from Othniel today. And this is why we eat at the Lord's table over and over again.